You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Well, good evening. We're awake? How can you not be at full alert after singing those songs? What a great grace it is to be able to be here together with you tonight. I hope you know how wonderful a privilege it is that you can gather together freely. We can come together and hear God's word taught, to sing praise to God, to encourage one another, to fellowship together in the context of higher education. How many understand the privilege that is to have professors who actually pray for you? How many people don't have the joy and the privilege of being in a place like this where God's word is exalted, His word is intertwined with every dynamic of your education, your experience here, and we get to be able to encourage one another, admonish one another, help one another, grow closer and closer to Christ. I hope you're encouraged by this privilege and understand the privilege that it is. I'm so thankful that God has brought men like Gunner here to help lead this school and to help lead and influence you. I hope you spend time with those who directly lead and help influence these things in that way. He's been a great example to me, even back to our days in California. Which, you know, just by the way, when you're thinking about what God's going to do with your life, and you really have to hold it with an open hand because you have no idea, never in my life did I ever think that we'd have the privilege of serving at Southern Seminary and Boyce College. I was a California kid, grew up there, never thought I'd leave, had no clue what God would do with us, and now by God's grace, I get to meet with some of my closest friends that we didn't really know each other a whole lot back then because we were all just kids in California going through school together. And God has kind of brought us back out here one by one. So it's a joy to be here, and I'm thankful for the privilege to be with you. Well, what comes to your mind when somebody says, "Follow me"? That phrase has taken on an entirely new meaning in this day, has it not? Thanks to social media, you say, "Follow me," and someone instantly thinks Twitter. People commonly say, "Follow me," and what they mean is read what I post or have access to the sentence I want you to know about my life in this current moment. Justin Bieber says, "Follow me," and 43 million people jump in line. Taylor Swift says, "Follow me," and 33 million people join her procession. You can go down the list till you find poor old Justin Timberlake at number 10, who invites you to join his 23 million followers and hear whatever it is that he thinks is important for you to know in the moment. I think we could all agree that the phrase "follow me" has taken on a different meaning from what Christ meant when he said, "Follow me." Standing on the shores, working with their nets, were Peter and Andrew. They heard those words and they dropped what they were doing and they followed Christ. James and John were not far behind. Soon came Matthew, Philip, Nathaniel, and the others. Instantly called to follow him, instantly left what they were doing, and instantly walked behind Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? Is it more than just ditching your tax business and letting go of your nets and walking after someone who says that to you? Well, join me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. As we'll look at an incredible drama that unfolds in a simple sentence, one verse that encapsulates everything that it means to be a disciple of Christ. As you turn to Matthew 16, let me remind you of what's going on in this passage. Christ is at the town of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. He's speaking to his disciples about 6 months prior to his crucifixion. He's been with the disciples for, at this point, about 2.5 years. They've had a lot of access to his life. He has seen them through all the different challenges and environments they've been in. He is interacting with them in this setting. And he says in verse 13 is where we're introduced to him in this context. He says, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" It's a question to pulse them. He wants to know their answer to this general question. So verse 14, they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Okay, fair enough. Let's go for a direct question. Verse 15, Who do you say that I am? He says, okay, your turn. Who do you say that I am? Christ is connecting his identity with their responsibility in understanding that identity. Peter instantly says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What more accurate answer, what more precise answer, what more truthful statement could ever be made? Christ the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So Christ responds back, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says, Simon, that's not a native answer. You didn't just come up with that. That was revealed to you by God. And you have voiced the very foundation on which the church will be built. This statement that Peter makes is the truth on which the church is built, that Christ is the Messiah. Jump down to verse 21. The drama continues. From that time, Christ, Jesus Christ, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. What he's doing is he's connecting who he is with why he came. He's connecting with his identity with his objective. He's helping them see more than just the title, Christ the Messiah, connecting that with the sequence of events that will eventually unfold in front of them. This and this simple verse here in verse 21 is the most concise gospel account, a blunt prophecy of what is about to unfold. Well, again, here's Peter, verse 22. Look at the audacity of this. He takes Christ aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. We need to see that. We really do. We need to understand what an impulsive, unthinking young man can look like and the stupid things he can say. What you see Peter doing here is literally vomiting out and spewing all over Christ a scolding. He is going back to Christ and saying, this will not happen to you. Now, we can easily sit here, be here today and say, how dare he say that? But understand the mindset of Peter. He followed Christ. He abandoned everything to follow Christ. He wanted to learn from, protect Christ. And so what he says is what rockets out of his heart, not processing the connection between what he had just said about Christ that's recorded back before in verse 16. We'd see that same attitude again later on, right? Remember the garden? Soldiers come to take Christ away, and what does Peter do? He jumps to Christ's defense. He's going to kill somebody. He's going to defend Christ against all enemies, foreign and domestic. He's going to do everything he can. He has so much to learn, and we need to see how Christ even deals with this individual. So verse 23, he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. One sentence you never want to hear. Get behind me, Satan. What you need to understand about that sentence is that Peter had just spoken the most profound truth, and now by his objection to what Christ has said will happen, he has aligned himself with Satan's agenda. You understand, Satan's agenda has always been to usurp or dethrone Christ. He tried that throughout Christ's life. Remember, Christ was born, and what happened? Shortly thereafter, Herod assassinates every baby boy in the area, trying to kill Christ. Christ comes into his public ministry, and what happens next? Satan shows up and tries to dethrone Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, Satan is working, the evil forces of this earth are working to prematurely assassinate Christ. Constantly looking for a way to dethrone him. Over and over again, Satan is trying to prevent the wages of sin from being paid. He knows exactly why Christ came to earth, and he's trying to stop that. And so when Christ says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, he's saying, stop embodying the very agenda that Satan has. And so he says, you are a stumbling block to me. He says, you're interfering with the sovereign will of God. You don't even understand what you are doing. He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Peter, you're living for yourself. You're not objecting to my imminent execution for me. You're doing it for you. You don't understand what's at play here. We need to understand that, because you see how Peter is learning and growing and being rebuked and needs that rebuke. Later on, we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the confession of Peter, having been seasoned and learned and humbled and grown through the challenges that would unfold before him as he would carry on the ministry that Christ had given him. So with that as a backdrop then, Christ is speaking to his disciples and trying to get across to them who he is, why he came, and what it genuinely means to be his disciple. Well, that takes us into verse 24, which is the focus of our time tonight. And Jesus gathers his disciples together and says this, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In this verse, Christ gives us three dynamics of being his disciple. Three components that are true of everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. First dynamic, you can break this apart very simply, is to empty yourself. To empty yourself. Literally, the word used there means to disown, to cut something off, to refuse association, to have no companionship, to deny. You say, with who? With me. Why? Because I'm the problem. What Christ is telling us, that if we're going to be his disciples, we have to start by dealing with the arena where the problem is, and that's internal. That's in me. This is exactly the point of rejection that the rich young ruler felt. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Christ and thinks that he's entitled to eternal life because of who he is, what he's done, and his affluency and his power, his possessions. Christ tells him to deny himself, and he rejects and walks away. Denying yourself is the exact opposite of what he did. He was self-promoting. Christ calls us to deny ourselves because that's where the battle with sin starts. To deny myself is to empty my heart of everything that hinders the Holy Spirit's work in me. To deny myself is to start where Christ defines the battle to begin within us, the arena of my heart. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the control that sin had over me is shattered, but the battle still goes on. Its power and its influence is still something we have to wrestle with. What Jesus requires us to do is something that only he can enable us to do. I have no native power to combat sin. I cannot do it. Not a single person on earth has any native power to fight against sin. You can't do it. It takes the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit transform, who has transformed our heart in salvation and continually conforming our hearts to his will and his word to do this. It's not simply just a stoicism, not just a robotic behavior modification, and not just a new code of conduct. To deny ourselves is to humbly affirm that I am a sinner, and that, as Paul says in Romans 7, nothing good dwells in me. To deny myself is to humbly admit that I'm dependent upon the Spirit to deliver me from temptation. To humbly remain indifferent to sin's solicitations and its promises. To deny my flesh the sin it craves. To refuse to allow any sin to incubate in my heart. It's to empty myself of the self-righteousness, the self-promoting pride, until all we can do is cry out with the tax collector and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the heart of somebody who has denied themselves. They don't stand before God and say, God, I thank you that I am not like this person or that person, and spout off to God their resume of righteousness. No, the person who's denied themselves is saying that there is nothing good in me. Christ is saying that those who follow Christ, that walk after him, that are his disciples, are those who are the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit, those who mourn over their sinfulness. The one who's denied himself comes to God on his terms, not mine. You understand this as a believer in Christ, that denying myself is not just a one-time experience. It's a day after day, moment after moment battle to constantly yield every area of my life that the Spirit discloses back to him in obedience to him. But think about this. Denying myself isn't simply just forbidding or refusing to partake in the sin that Scripture states. There's another component of denying ourselves as well. It's the idea of emptying my life of even my own personal agenda. You see, the disciples got that point. Christ called them to follow him, and what did they immediately do? They dropped their nets, they dropped the business in which they were engaged, and they followed him. They immediately denied even their own personal agenda to submit even that to what Christ was calling them to do. Are you willing to deny even a good desire that comes in conflict with God's unfolding plan in your life? Are you willing to deny even the things that you might have mapped out for your life, your week, your day? Because God right in front of you is unfolding a plan that he wants you to partake in, and he's testing your attitude about it? I'll give you an example. How do you respond to even the simple ministry-oriented interruptions that show up in your day? You're walking down the sidewalk out here. You see that needy person coming towards you. You know that it's going to be a massive interruption of your time, and you stand there saying, rapture, 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 rapture. You've never done that? Okay. How do you respond? Do you recognize that, you know what, you had a perfect plan for your life that God is interrupting, and those two paths are crossing right now, and it's a test of your willingness to deny yourself and yield to the plan that God is unfolding right in front of you, to maybe admonish somebody, to encourage somebody, to help somebody, to be patient with somebody? That's a battle in our hearts, isn't it? It is. How about the ultimate example of self-denial? The ultimate example. What do you think it took for Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, not to regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to empty himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He himself said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the Holy Son of God, who has even denied himself. And then in fear and trembling from the Garden of Gethsemane, with the full weight of the wages of sin soon to be put on him, he cries out and says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Even in that moment, Christ is saying, "Your will be done, your will be done, your will be done." He's yielding his life to have God take full control and do the Father's will. One author wrote this: "Suppose you have been neglected or unforgiven. You sting with the hurt of the insult from such an oversight, but your heart is happy because you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ." That's what dying to self is all about. When your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, and your opinions ridiculed, and yet you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or try to defend yourself, you're practicing dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently stand face to face with folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, you're dying to self. When you're content with any food, money, clothing, climate, society, solitude, or interruption by the will of God, you are dying to self. When you've never cared to refer to yourself in conversation, record your own good works, or desire commendation from others, you are dying to self. When you can honestly rejoice with a brother who has prospered and has his needs met and never feel any envy when your needs are greater still and yet unmet, you are practicing dying to self. When you can receive correction or reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly admit he's right with no resentment or rebellion in your heart, you are dying to self. The question is, are you dead yet? Christ says the first step in demonstrating a life of following him is dying to self, emptying yourself, denying myself, anything that hinders the work of the Spirit. Second, he says, embrace your cross. Embrace your cross. Take up your cross. You say, what does that mean? What's it mean to take up your cross? What qualifies as a cross? Well, listen. No matter how difficult he or she may be, your siblings or your roommate are not necessarily a cross you must bear. Cars that break down, dinner that gets burnt, laundry not getting done, fees for not paying bills on time, difficult homework and tests, the calf running out of pizza, no convenient parking spaces, alarm clocks that don't wake you up, professors who require more than you expected. On it goes. On and on. All those things by themselves are not necessarily a cross. Even tragic circumstances, even disappointments are not necessarily a cross. As one author wrote, a cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The cross that Christ speaks of is whatever he uses to take us down the very path that he walked. Taking up your cross. The cross is the circumstances that God uses to put to death our flesh and conform us to Christ. A cross is the people, the tragedies, the trials that God uses to expose and to break our pride until we are dead to self and able only to look up to heaven and know our total dependency upon him, that our life comes from him. A cross is the crucible that God allows in our lives to humble us, to mortify our sin, till we yield our lives and our will to him. The cross is his refining fire that sovereignly allows us to be pressed down until we are conformed to his image. To take up your cross is to get in line behind Christ and walk down the road to Calvary. To join one immense procession like men being led away to be crucified, as one author wrote. It's to day after day embrace the difficulties, the pains, the struggles of life, knowing that God is using them to conform us to his image. Christ said a little bit differently in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Daily. I need that reminder because we go through the day jettisoning crosses, trying to get rid of things that God's using to conform us to his image, trying to find tranquility and separation from those trials rather than embracing them and bringing them close to us. This adds so much color to the way we have to think about a cross. Sometimes that happens in the form of persecution, from an unbeliever's reaction to seeing Christ in you. May not happen in this room, it may not happen on this campus, but it may be happening to you in the context of your own parents or siblings or the environment from which you came. Paul said, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When lies are told about you because you refuse to engage in sinful practices, hateful words are spoken about you, slander erupts about you, And you bear those insults, you bear the lies, you bear the abandonment, because you know that this is what God is using to even conform you further to his image. Paul understood that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that God's grace is sufficient for him, for powers perfected in weakness. He understood a thing or two about what it was to take up his cross. He said, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, Christ was saying, as a disciple of his, as a follower of his, I have to pick up my cross and follow him. I can't carry yours, but we don't walk that path alone. Not only do we have that Hebrews 12 great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, but we have Christ as our example. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. All my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we have so much hope, because while day by day we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ, who did exactly that. He did exactly that. There's such blessing that comes with this. Such blessing. Matthew 5, verse 10 says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Listen, when you understand what a cross is and you understand what Christ is doing with that cross and you understand why he says, pick it up and carry it, you understand the joy that comes from that because you see what he is doing. So the disciple's life is characterized by emptying ourselves, denying ourselves. It's characterized by picking up our cross, embracing that cross. And third and lastly, the verse says that we are to not only do all these things, but then that we're to enlist in loyal obedience, to enlist in loyal obedience, to follow me, as Christ says. Follow me. Take up our cross and follow me. We are to enlist in a life of loyal obedience to Christ. This is us yielding our will to Christ. The great shepherd, the chief shepherd, said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. God says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We follow him. He's given us his word, which marks the path by which we travel. He's given us his word, which is a light to our path. Following Christ is a daily test of faith, whereby we simply implement what he's told us to do, and we trust him for the consequences of obedience. We rest in his power to unfold his plan. You know, I need, a lot like you, I need examples of those who've gone before us to see how that's done. I often go back to Job for that example. Just mark down Job 23, verse 8, and come back to it later. Job says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what's appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. This is Job saying, I don't know where the path leads. I just know what God has given me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. When Christ went to his disciples and said, follow me, he didn't tell them what the end of that road was going to be. He didn't say to James and to John and Peter and Andrew, he didn't tell all of them that most of you are going to be executed. Most of you are going to die horrible deaths. He simply said, follow me, and they had to trust him for that road of where he was going to take them. You see, Christ makes the Christian life so simple. It's so simple. You want to follow after Christ, deny yourself, take up his cross, your cross, and follow him. Remember that song we learned as kids, Trust and Obey? For there's no other way, what? To be happy in Jesus. Some of you understand this song, but to trust and obey. Following Christ is simply a continuum of taking his word, implementing it day after day, and trusting him. It's the call to follow Jesus, a life of total dependency on him. The crowds that surrounded Jesus the day when he said these things, there were many in those crowds who had no intention of doing any of this. They walked where he walked, they heard his words, they watched his miracles, they even ate supernaturally prepared food. Thousands of them. And yet, as John 6:26 says, they sought Christ not because of his signs, but because they ate the loaves and were filled. They didn't want Christ, they wanted lunch. They had no intention of denying themselves. They only wanted to indulge in his goodness. Christ didn't call us as his disciples to tranquility. He called his disciples to holiness. He calls us to repentance, and he calls us to the precious gift of eternal life that we have through him. That's what Christ meant when he said, be my disciples. You have no other option. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The idea of wishing, you want this, you desire it. You want to save your life? That's the word for self-preservation, for control. That's your intent? You're going to lose it. That word for lose, there's one for something that's utterly, irretrievably lost. It's gone. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. That loss there is an exchange. I relinquish control. I yield my heart to Christ. Reflecting back on his cross, and I find it. I find eternal life. I find eternal security, eternal rest for my soul, no fear of death, no loss in this world, a clear conscience being reconciled with God, no longer his enemy, but now his friend, now his son or his daughter. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you calling others to follow Christ in this way? Are we calling others, those unbelievers that God has in his providence allowed you to be known to, do they hear from you a call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Do they see in you an example of somebody who is continually emptying yourself, denying yourself, taking up your cross, embracing that cross, and following Christ, enlisting in a life of loyal obedience to him? I pray that that's true. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that your word and your spirit with your word work in our hearts to daily conform us. Father, thank you for the clarity of just this simple verse. And while there's so much packed into this, I pray that you would help our hearts and our minds to understand what it is to follow you. Lord, it's so easy in an environment like this to be swept up by the pack of Christians around us and not to pause to look at our own hearts to see if we are genuinely understanding what it is to be your disciple. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up in that broader group of those who identified with you, but only followed with you along a path of least resistance. Help us, Lord, to deal seriously and soberly with our hearts, that what is true of us on the inside by the position you've given us would be true of us on the outside by our practice, that we would be those who demonstrate a transformed heart day by day, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after you. We thank you, Lord, for this evening. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.